The series through Ruth, we're coming back to the book of Nahum, and I'll be finishing that up off and on in the coming weeks. We're looking this evening at Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Now again, just a reminder, if you weren't here months ago, or because it's been months even, remember the context of the book of Nahum. It is, as Nahum says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So it is an oracle that's given to Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was a brutal oppressor of God's people. But it's shown up elsewhere. In fact, there was a whole other minor prophet written to Nineveh, and that was the book of Jonah. Now, we're much more familiar with Jonah. Jonah, this reluctant prophet who tries to flee from the call of God to basically get on a ship and go to in the very opposite direction to almost the end of the world in his context. And God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah, and that fish swims him on over to the area of Nineveh, and it regurgitates him up on the beach. And then Jonah decides, well, I guess this time I'll go to Nineveh. And so he does. He preaches God's judgment against Nineveh, and the Ninevites actually repent. There is broad revival among the Ninevites through the preaching of Jonah. But now it's decades later, and that Nineveh that was repentant, at least for a while, is certainly repentant no more. So the book of Nahum is by and large a judgment against Nineveh, but also interspersed in that promises to God's people that they will be delivered from the oppression of the Ninevites, the Assyrians, and ultimately from the oppression of those who are enemies of God. And so we pick up reading in verse 9 of Nineveh 1. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave. For you are contemptible. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God of mercy and of grace. We praise you, Father, that you are also a God of justice. And even as you say in your word, a master of wrath. Father, show us an aspect of your character that we often neglect in our day so that we might be moved to take you seriously, so that we might have a sense of urgency for the lost, so that we might rejoice that you've been merciful to sinners like us. All these things, Father, we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. You know, if you were to ask the average person walking down the street, and maybe many Christians sum up exactly who is God, they would possibly say, very succinctly, God is love. And certainly we see the love of God and the mercy of God throughout the Scriptures. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. If we were to, I'm just going to flip to a couple of them. If we look at Romans chapter 5, we see We see the mercy and grace of God to justify sinners, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the scriptures remind us that we don't clean up our act and come to God. God is merciful to change the hearts of and to save sinners. We can go a little bit further in Paul in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Clearly the scriptures are full of the love and grace of God. But we have to hold all of scripture. And we have to hold all of what God says about himself and his word. And so when we only look selectively at a handful of passages like those that were just read, it leads people to say things like, and in fact, I heard somebody say this just in the last week or two, God loves everybody, that's his job. Or God loves everybody indiscriminately. Or sometimes we say God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And if we're not careful with that, what we do is we take lightly the offensiveness of sin and of sinners against God. We don't understand the offensiveness of sin and of the offensiveness of those who show hatred toward God and his people. We just kind of think that God's not really going to do anything harsh. There's no sense of the wrath of God. I remember, and many people who grew up in Christian homes can't remember when they were exactly converted or when they came to Christ. They would tell you, "I don't ever remember a day that I didn't know I was a sinner and loved Jesus for dying for my sin." One advantage, I'll say, of growing up in a non-Christian home as I did is I can remember the process of being converted and then having my eyes opened and beginning to see things very differently. I grew up in a non-Christian home, and as I look back on it, I was reminded of this recently, that ironically, I believed in the devil, but I didn't believe in God. Now, probably some of that was there were lots of exciting, adventuresome ghost movies that I saw on TV, and I thought that people fought against evil and this, that, and the other. And deep down, everybody knows and believes that there's a God, but I was suppressing that truth in my unrighteousness. So I was coming to increasingly disdain Christianity. I would have argued with you increasingly that there was no God, or if there was a God, that he wasn't relevant, that he didn't matter. No fear of God. And then in the summer of 1979, through the testimony of a friend's family, I began to be confronted with the truth of the scriptures, the reality of my sin, the need of a Savior. And I can remember, and I don't doubt that this was a result of just having had my heart changed and being converted, that it became very clear to me that there was a God and I had sinned against him. And I can remember thinking this, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. Because I've sinned against God and I deserve to be punished for my sin, and that's the trajectory. Now God in his grace brought me to finally rest in Christ for salvation. But I came to understand, and it was just this pressing weight on me for about a day or two before I finally came to rest in Christ. There was this, even though I couldn't have quoted anything in the scripture, and certainly I couldn't have quoted Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And we saw this weeks ago, that verse can be appropriately summarized that God is the master of wrath. And I understood that I deserved the wrath of God. Well, we live in a day when nobody talks about the wrath of God. And some of that is because we maybe haven't tasted the things that the Israelites had tasted from the Ninevites and the Assyrians, where they clearly had known for generations what it was to be opposed and oppressed and persecuted by those who hated God. And because they hated God, they hated his people. And Nahum brings them this message: God will make an end of his enemies, and in the process, he'll deliver you. God will make an end of his enemies in the process of delivering his people. And that is, on one hand, that much of Nahum is really heavy. The wrath of God and the reality of the wrath and the justice of God. But then interspersed throughout that are the reminders to God's people that these who have been oppressing you, who have been hounding you, who've been destroying you, who have brutally eradicated neighboring cities. I mean, the Assyrians were just vicious. The Babylonians were more kind of upscale. The Assyrians were brutal. And yet those Assyrians, God reminds the Israelites, don't you worry, I'll deal with those Assyrians in my due time. And I will deliver you. And it's the reason, you may have noticed as we read through this passage, as we go back through it, what happens is he flips back and forth, sometimes verse to verse, where he's speaking to the Israelites, and then on the other hand, speaking to the Ninevites and the Assyrians. So giving hope to the Israelites, pronouncing judgment against the Assyrians. And the first thing that we see in verses 9 through 11 is that the unconverted heart schemes against God. Now sometimes we say, well, you know, how can God be so mean and so harsh and so unfair that he would condemn sinners in the way that Nahum says he will? Well, we forget that he condemns sinners because they're sinners. Every one of us deserves to be condemned. Every one of us deserves the wrath of God. Every one of us deserves the hell that we deserve. The unconverted heart schemes against God. And that's, so again, we don't deserve something because we've just made a few mistakes. The unconverted heart schemes against God in verses 9 through 11. Whatever you devise against the Lord. I mean, there's this idea of plotting against the Lord. The word can mean think or it can mean scheme or devise. And you take it in the context. All the prominent translations that you look at will note this sense of plotting against God. And so he's speaking not to the Israelites saying, what do you think about God? But to the Assyrians, whatever you devise against God, he will make a complete end of it. Then if you go further down, he speaks again about the character of the unconverted heart. From you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord in verse 11, a wicked counselor, or it could be translated a worthless counselor. Literally the word in Hebrew is Belial, which is one of the names in the Bible used for Satan. It means one who is worthless, depraved, despicable, a scoundrel. I mean, it's just, this is just someone who's horrible. But the unconverted heart schemes against God. You may have gotten the email. You may have even seen the kind of the new Sunday school format that we're doing, kind of a podcast with three of us that sit around a table, and we are working our way through a book that the long and the short is the book is about how do Christians in community serve and follow Christ in the midst of a world and a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian. And one of the chapters in the book, it talks about the kind of the history of philosophy. And I'm not going to try to rattle them off because I'm not that good with my philosophy. But basically the progression of thinking from a time when people still thought about the transcendent and about the involvement of God in his creation and about the absolute truth of God and his word to a day where we now simply believe what we want to believe so we can do whatever we want to do. And people can argue and trace philosophical schools of thought and all those kind of things. I'm going to admit that I think usually you can draw a lot more direct line. people believe what they want to believe to justify doing what they want to do. And they'll use whatever philosophical systems out there at the time to make the argument that they ought to be able to do what they want to do. But as one commentator said years ago, our objections to the truth of God's word are never theological, they're never philosophical, they're totally ethical and practical. We want to do what we want to do. So we make an argument to do it. And then to justify why we're right and everybody else is wrong, the unconverted heart schemes against God. And yet, deep down, it knows that there is a God and that it schemes against God. It schemes against what it knows and alternately resents and fears. The unconverted heart schemes against God. It's a wicked thing. I'm reading through the Psalms right now, and for some reason it had never struck me before. I've just started some, like Psalms 1 through 14. And I'm struck by how many of the Psalms are a cry from God's people, very often David, but a cry to God for vindication and deliverance from those that are just enemies of God. One of the Psalms that we'll read in coming weeks, as we're sort of getting to the end of the Psalms and in reading through them in worship services, is there are numerous Psalms. They're called imprecatory Psalms. What that means is they cry out to God to avenge himself on his enemies. God is a God of love and of mercy and of grace and of truth. But Nahum reminds us that he is also a righteous master of wrath. And he's right to be that, because the unconverted heart schemes against God. And as we go on, we see, and you maybe noticed it, just repeating the theme throughout Nahum, that God will utterly end his enemies. Look at verse 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. If you look back in verse 8, it's sort of an echo there. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. He goes on to say that they will not rise, distress will not rise up twice. There's kind of a redneck threat that goes like this. You're about to hear two thumps. The thump of me hitting you and the thump of you hitting the ground. And the threat is, it's going to be over at that point. You're not going to get up. God says, distress will not rise up twice. I'll deal with you and you will be done. And then in verse 10, he uses these numerous metaphors for complete destruction, like tangled thorns. There's the image here. Remember Abraham's ram, when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, and then God stops him and he looks around and there's a ram tangled in a thicket. It can't get out. I remember when we were kids, we played in the woods all the time and we built forts. I don't know what we were trying to repel, but we built forts, and we sometimes, as you were going through the woods, you got caught in the briars. And no matter what you did to try to get out of them, you couldn't get out of the briars. They just seemed to sort of grab you like barbed wire, and you couldn't get loose. Here there's this image of a tangle of thorns and the inability to escape the entanglement. And like those who are drunken with their drink, he goes on to say in verse 10. On one hand, think about it, a drunkard. On one hand, that's deliberate. They're culpable for that. They've deliberately had too much to drink. And they become, as one commentator says, incapacitated to the point of being useless. Somebody who's really inebriated, they can't get themselves out of a fix. They've lost coordination. They've lost mobility. Maybe they've lost consciousness altogether. Again, in verse 10, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. dry stubble. On one hand, it's useless. On the other hand, it combusts almost violently. God will utterly end his enemies. He goes on and says in verse 12, it will happen when they are at full strength, though they're at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Over in verse 14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. Your name literally will no longer be sown. I'm going to cut you off, and you're not going to have a descendant, and nobody's going to remember your name. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. The Assyrians, like all the major empires of that day, they prided themselves on grand temples and a pantheon of gods. And in fact, they had whole rituals for taking these idols and setting them apart to be sacred. They would begin with a piece of precious wood, and then that wood would be plated or overlaid with a precious metal like gold. Or they would pour a precious metal like gold or silver. They would cast it in a mold. They would make it in the image of a human being, very often in the image of the king of the day. And then they would take that newly formed idol, however big it was, and they would have an elaborate ceremony, an elaborate ritual to endow it with life and sight and purity. And then they would clothe it with the best clothing, and they would even bring food and set before it to feed it three times daily, and they would change the clothing regularly. They took great pride, and they had these very elaborate idols, and they had these very elaborate temples. And yet God will utterly end their idols. In one book it notes that in excavations of Nineveh, a statue of Ishtar was found lying beheaded in the ruins of Ishtar's temple, a temple that stood there for 1,500 years. God knocks the idol down, so to speak, beheads it, and buries it under the dust and rubble of the temple. God will utterly end his enemies. From the house of your gods, I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Basically what God's saying here is, I'll bury you. I mean, that's the ultimate kind of slap down promise from your enemy. Is if your enemy says, you know what, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to bury you. And no one will remember your name. And that's essentially what God is saying to Nineveh. So there's a reminder here again that God will utterly end his enemies. It's a reminder of how God views the sinner because of his or her sin. Let me back up and we've heard the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But what the scriptures remind us is that very often we see the wrath and anger of God directed at the sinner because of the sin. So we cannot simply separate sinners from sin, because sinners sin. And those that are enemies of God are still subject to the penalty for their sin. And God will end his enemies. You know, from another angle, it ought to always be a reminder to us, and it should in ways move us to pity those who do not know the Lord. We've got a phrase, don't we? I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. You ever said that about something? I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. That's really bad. Well, whatever it was you said that about, it is not as bad as the wrath of God. And the enemies of God are still on a trajectory to the wrath of God. God will utterly end his enemies. But then a final point to note from that is it ought to drive us to Christ for salvation. You know, I can remember, again, believing I'm headed toward the wrath of God. What's the only hope I have? The God whose wrath I deserve. Christ who died to bear the wrath of sinners. So if we really understand that God will utterly end his enemies, that there is a coming wrath of God, it has to drive us to Christ for salvation. There's no one else who can, look, you can't wash that wrath away. You can't make up for it. You can't pay for it. You can't do more good than bad. You and I deserve the wrath of God. The only hope for sinners is to trust in Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But then finally, in verses 12 and 13, there's a reminder not just that the unconverted heart schemes against God. So the unconverted heart really is just bent to evil and self. Doesn't mean everybody's as bad as they could be, but they scheme against God. We scheme against God if we're not converted, if we've not been born again. And God will utterly end his enemies, but God will ultimately deliver his people. Look again at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Then he pivots here in the latter part of verse 12 into verse 13. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Now notice on one hand, by the way, quick tangent. He does not say, though they have afflicted you. He says, though I have afflicted you. I've afflicted you, not they. So God sends chastening through wicked instruments. God disciplines his people through wicked instruments. God, we've seen in 1 Peter that judgment begins with the household of God. And it's a reminder that God chastens his people and disciplines his people and prunes his people. And even uses sometimes wicked instruments like the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians and then later the Romans. And he uses wicked instruments to discipline his people. But then there's a point when God says, no longer. I will break their yoke. I will tear off your shackles. I will deliver you. God will ultimately deliver his people. God will end his enemies in the process of delivering his people. So again, there's a reminder that God uses difficult, catastrophic, even what we might call evil things to discipline and purify his people. God uses all things in his good, you know, God's providence is his holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. And God is using everything for the good of those who have been called to him in Christ Jesus. God's using COVID-19. God will use the shifts in our culture, whatever they will. He will use those things to accomplish his good purposes. Now, we may be living in a time, and again, we're talking about this in the Sunday school / podcast. We may be living in a time of cultural shift, a time when the world will increasingly demand compliance and even participation, and that'll have to do with all kind of different areas of life. The world will never simply live and let live, but God will ultimately deliver his people. There are those who have made themselves enemies of God. Some he will save, in the same way that he did the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about it. Remember Ananias in the book of Acts? Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he confronts Paul with his rebellion against him or his enmity against Jesus. And basically, it's the conversion of Saul, or it's the process of God bringing him to himself. But you remember that he goes then and appears to Ananias and says, you need to go talk to this Saul. And you remember Ananias is like, in so many words, Ananias is like, wait, are you sure? I mean, we've heard about him. Isn't he the one who's been dragging away and persecuting your people? And the response to Ananias is, I'm not confused. That's the one. Go meet with him. And so God does save his enemies and even uses his enemies. But he also delivers his people. God will end his enemies in the process of delivering his people. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you again confessing our sin. Lord, we deserve still to be your enemies. And yet you were merciful not only to send Christ to bear our sin, but your Spirit to make us alive. You have shown us mercy to bring us to Christ. And yet, Father, there are many, perhaps most in the world, that they think nothing of you, or they even plot against you and your people. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful even to save a number of them, that you would give us grace, Lord, to suffer with humility, with patience, that we would bear witness to Christ even in the midst of the opposition that we face. But Father, we thank you that you are also a God of justice and a God of wrath, and that, Lord, you ultimately will vindicate your name and vindicate your people, that you will renew your creation and remove all the remnants of sin, that you will bring a new heaven and a new earth, free of remaining sin. And so, Lord, remind us to hope in this, not with arrogance, not with anger or bitterness, but with joy. Lord, give us grace increasingly to trust in you. And Lord, all these things we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's conclude now by singing together hymn number 316, The Mighty God, the Lord. We'll stand together as we sing hymn number 316.